Today we're going to continue what we started last week, and we're talking today about the wisdom of God and the surprising command in the New Testament to be wise. We are ordered by God to be smart. And you think, how can you order anybody to be smart? I mean, either you are or you aren't. You can't command it, right? But in the Christian faith, it is commanded. So this is part two from Colossians 4:5. Until it collapsed in 2003, this image on a mountain in New Hampshire, 40 feet tall, jutted out, and it looked like a human face. And so it was well known by tourists and everything in New Hampshire. And you can kind of see the profile of a human face there. And that was called the Old Man of the Mountain. And Nathaniel Hawthorne in the 1800s wrote a story called The Great Stone Face. And in the story, there's this young man named Ernest who had heard the tradition that had come from the Native Americans that there would one day come this person who looked like the man in the stone face, and he would be the greatest and noblest personage of our time. And young Ernest was very interested in that. And so he went around the world asking people, are you the person? Are you the person? And every once in a while, these people would come and say, I am the man on the mountain. And he never was. And what Ernest didn't realize is that he was so concerned about the great stone face. He was so captured by it that in his own facial expressions, he began to imitate that face. And one day the people of his village said, you are the face of the man on the mountain. He became what he was looking at. He became what he was focusing on. And that's why it is possible for Christians to be wise. We only have to focus on the wisdom of the Lord, and then it begins to show on our face and in our lives. All right, so last week we talked about the main point that you see there in yellow font, that wisdom can be commanded because it is borrowed and not self-manufactured. And we talked about that last week. Now, today we're going to also see that there is wisdom necessary in relating to unbelievers. And you'll see that that's kind of an emphasis here in our Colossians text. And then finally, that wisdom is associated with how you handle time, and specifically the way you rescue time from evil forces. All right, so here's our text. This is all we have time for today. Colossians 4:5. Walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. All right, so we're going to walk in wisdom especially to the people who are outsiders, and it has something to do with rescuing time. All right, and last week we talked about this being only one of a number of texts in the Bible that command us to be wise. So this one today, walk in wisdom from Colossians 4:5. It's the same as Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk carefully. That's a command. Not as fools. Don't walk as fools. That's a command. But as wise. That's the command. And therefore, do not be unwise. That's a command. You have to be understanding. That's a command. What the will of the Lord is. So it's all commanded from start to finish. And then you see in James 1:5, if anybody did lack wisdom, what they should do then is ask for it. And that's a command where you see these, you know, let statements in scripture. Let him do this. Let him do that. Let us do this. Those are commands. So if you lack wisdom, you're commanded to ask for it. And so we find that wisdom is actually commanded. Last week, we also realized that this was actually happening in the life of the disciples, because Jesus' four main disciples, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were just fishermen. So it's not exactly like, you know, university graduates. And yet, in chapter 4 of Acts, verse 13, now when the people, the leaders of the Jewish people, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they hadn't been to school, they marveled, they were astonished, and they recognized of them that they had been with Jesus. Well, you must have been with Jesus because of what you know, what you seem to understand about how God's universe works. You must have been with Jesus. So you see, they're just ordinary people, but because they've been with Jesus, now they have extraordinary insight. We showed you this last week, and in case you missed it, this was a painting that was done in the early 1800s, and it shows the devil on the left-hand side. You see the look on his face. He's impatient with the young man across from him, and he is sort of, you know, saying by his facial expression, come on, come on, come on, hurry it along, you can't win. And the young man on the opposite side, he knows he can't win. The devil on the left side has only lost two pieces. The young man only has six pieces left. He knows it's going badly. He can't win. The angel in the background is sad because she thinks he can't win. All right, so there it hangs. But in 1867, chess champion Paul Morphy saw that painting in a minister's house, and he was talking. He was at a gathering for the Richmond Chess Club right here in the state of Virginia. And he said, I believe that if I took the young man's side, I could win. So he sat down with the chess players of the club, and they set up the board that way, and he did indeed win. And that just reminds us, you don't have to be smart enough to beat the devil on your own. If you feel like you've been beaten down, if you feel like you're behind, if you can't catch up, you don't have to be smart enough to beat the devil on your own. You just need the Lord, the champion, to be on your side. Borrow his wisdom, and you'll do just fine in life. All right. Another situation like that from, you know, real life comes from a woman who is talking about how she needed to borrow the Lord's wisdom in her marriage relationship. She said, the number one problem with my marriage was my negative critical nature. Many times I tried to justify it by thinking this is just the way I am and Richard will have to learn to adjust to it. But eventually I began to recognize that my critical spirit was sin. So I confessed it to God as such. And finally, I was willing to admit it to Richard. I determined that with God's power, I was going to change. So you see, she's getting her wisdom from God. Like, even though I've always been like this, I shouldn't be like this. It's not right. It's not wise, and I shouldn't do it. She says, it has been tough, a constant battle. Many times during each day, I must make the choice between being positive or negative. I'm beginning to acknowledge that my way may not be the only way or even the best way. It is a continual struggle, but I must make the right choice at the moment of temptation. She says, in addition to admitting that my intolerant and judgmental attitude is sin and recognizing that God's power can help me control it, I must claim his power to think and speak words that edify and encourage. Sometimes I slip back into the old patterns of criticizing him, but I find that when I choose correctly, I experience much more personal satisfaction. And you can be sure that my husband enjoys my company a great deal more. So you see what she's doing. She is getting her wisdom from God. Like, this is not my nature. This is not what I would normally do. But I see what God wants me to do. And so you get your marching orders from someone else. You're not making it up. You're not ad-libbing out of your own heart. You're borrowing the wisdom of God. And because she borrows the wisdom of God, it's making her marriage better. This is always God's way. So wisdom can be commanded, because we're not asking you to increase your IQ. We're asking you to go to God to see what his wisdom is, what his guidance is, and then do it his way. All right. The next main point, wisdom in relating to unbelievers is essential. This is so important. This is what our headlines have looked like far too often in recent months and years. You know, we have important people in the Christian world who are showing themselves to be hypocritical or in some cases really, really profane. And what is the world supposed to think of that? So our text says we're going to walk in wisdom towards those people who are on the outside. If we do not handle ourselves well in the presence of people who are outside the Christian faith, we cannot expect them to think well of the Christian faith, right? So this is actually from Charles Darwin, and it's so interesting. He said, near Rio de Janeiro, I lived opposite to an old lady who kept screws to crush the fingers of her female slaves. I have stayed in a house where a young mulatto daily and hourly was reviled. Reviled means insulted. Reviled, beaten, and persecuted enough to break the spirit of the lowest animal. I've seen a little boy 6 or 7 years old struck thrice with a horsewhip before I could interfere on his head for having handed me a glass of water not quite clean. I saw his father tremble at a mere glance from his master's eye. I was present when a man was separating forever the men, women, and little children of a large number of families who had long lived together. Picture to yourself the chance ever hanging over you, of your wife and your little children being torn from you and sold like beasts to the highest bidder. And these deeds are done and palliated by men who profess to love their neighbors as themselves, who believe in God and pray that His will be done on earth. It makes one's blood boil. And so it should. Walk in wisdom toward those who are on the outside of the Christian faith, because you can't expect them to be patient with you when you are making these mistakes with your life, your poor choices, your cruel choices. You can't expect the outsiders to be patient with that, and so you shouldn't. We can't ask those who already resent Christ to overlook our faults and our off-putting manners because of their faith in Christ. The truth is, we wish that even our Christian brothers and sisters didn't have to overlook our off-putting ways, because you know we are all off-putting, right? Hopefully there are many times in your life when you look in the mirror and say, I don't even like myself for acting the way I acted last night. We are all off-putting far more often than we wish to be. Now, we can ask or hope that our Christian brothers and sisters will overlook our off-putting mannerisms for Christ's sake. Out of love for Christ and their desire to follow Him, maybe they will overlook our off-putting ways. But you can't expect lost people to overlook your off-putting ways for Jesus' sake. They already resent Jesus, and now they resent you too. So the word is to walk in wisdom towards the people who are on the outside. And don't think that they're going to overlook your foolishness, your off-putting ways, your cruelty. You shouldn't even, you know, harbor that thought for a moment. That's just never going to happen. A Christian counselor and author and radio broadcast host was interviewed. So he's a well-known Christian, right? He was interviewed by GQ magazine one time in 2006. And here's the experience. The GQ journalist recalled how this Christian was divorced from his second wife after what he called 20 difficult years. He was concerned when he did this that Christian people might think, hey, that's, you know, two divorces under his belt. This guy no longer has street credibility in the Christian faith. And so the Christian said he was concerned about that, but he said, that's not what happened. He said, walking right into the divorce meant I was truly connecting with people in a more authentic and personal way. So like, people were identifying with me because I'd been through this second divorce. And so it didn't hinder my popularity in the Christian circles at all. It's all good. And the reporter says, as my meeting with him is winding down, I notice a photo on his desk of a fresh-faced blonde knockout I take to be his daughter. He corrects this impression. She's his third wife, Misty. She's in her early 30s, he informs me. He met her a few years back at one of his seminars. They corresponded through email for a while, and he's been married to her for 9 months. Seeing the Christian success at attracting beautiful women, this GQ journalist wrote in his article, way to go, dude. I want to tell him that. Way to go, dude. Profoundly impressed by this preacher of chaste thinking who also managed to land what seems to be a veritable harem's worth of luscious ladies. The text says, walk in wisdom towards the people around the outside, because they're never going to understand why the Christian faith has legitimacy if you're living badly. You shouldn't ask them to. You shouldn't expect them to. You shouldn't even cherish the hope that they will. There's no way that you can walk foolishly and profanely, dishonestly in front of the world and think, oh, but they'll still love Jesus. Now, of course, the Lord is able to overcome any of our foolishnesses. But walk in wisdom towards the people around the outside. You have to. All right. And then we see that wisdom is associated with rescuing time from evil forces. And this is so great. Redeeming the time. That's the way the apostle says it here. In Colossians 4:5, walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, redeeming the time. Same thing in Ephesians 5:16, redeeming the time. And here in the Ephesians text, we have this added, because the days are evil. So we have this idea of redeeming time. But that's the question, right? What does it mean to redeem time? How precisely might one redeem time if he wanted to obey this text of Scripture? So redeem. Redeem is very much a Bible word. Of course, it's the same as the word redemption. It's very much a Bible term. And you see in the Bible, you are redeemed in Scripture from bad things. So, for example, oftentimes redeemed from slavery. That's 22 times in the Bible. A person's going to be redeemed out of slavery. You're going to buy him because the word redeem means buy. But it is always associated with something bad. You know, we're going to buy people out of something bad. So in this case, slavery, 22 times. Sometimes just normal adversity, hardships of any kind. That's 3 times in Scripture. Persecution, that's 6 times in Scripture where somebody's trying to hurt you and the Lord redeems you, he buys you out of that. And oftentimes poverty. 29 times in the Bible, you are redeemed from poverty. People need to be redeemed from poverty. And that comes up so often because remember, we had the laws in the Old Testament where if you didn't have enough money for groceries, what you might do is sell yourself to your Israelite neighbor and say, listen, I don't have enough money. Could I come to work for you? And you don't have to pay me anything. Just give me food and shelter and for my wife and children, and I will serve you. And then at the end of 7 years of that, 6 years of that, in the 7th year, you are going to go free. But if somebody were to come along and say, listen, I like you a lot and I don't want you to have to, you know, work for somebody else. So I'm going to buy your freedom. I'm going to buy you out of poverty. All right. So you can be redeemed from poverty just because the 6 years have elapsed. And now, you know, that's enough. You've served long enough. Now you can go back to your property. Maybe that's how you are redeemed, or maybe somebody comes along and actually buys you, like the kinsman redeemer idea. So you're redeemed out of poverty, redeemed out of death. That's 5 times in Scripture. And of course, redemption every single time. And then you can be redeemed from sin. Of course, that comes up. Redeemed from the burdens of the law, various burdens of the law. There's something that the law requires of you, but somebody can come along and give money and then you don't have to do it anymore. And you can also be redeemed from the obligations of tabernacle service. So, for example, every firstborn son in a family belongs to God. In Samuel's case, Samuel actually went to the tabernacle and served as an apprentice to Eli. But in every other case, you don't send your child to go live in the temple or the tabernacle. You pay for your child, and then you've redeemed your firstborn son. So there it is, obligations to tabernacle or temple service. We've redeemed the child so he doesn't go and just become a servant to the priest. All right, so in Scripture, hopefully you have a feel. First and foremost, redemption is a slave term. We're going to buy you out of slavery. Something bad has happened. We're going to buy you out of that. But it also has these other uses. All right. So why are we redeeming time? All right. Because time has already been hijacked. It has already been hijacked and enslaved by evil forces. This is the way all time is on planet Earth right now, unless you do something about it. Unless you intervene and free time from this bondage of evil. If things just continue as they are now in the direction that they're going right now, and you do not intervene, then much of what you care about in life in the foreseeable future is going to turn out badly. It's not going to be good. So you understand, time has already been hijacked and enslaved by evil forces. And if you just let it go the way it is right now, you're not going to like what happens in the future. So you have to intervene. You have to jump in and buy the time out of slavery. You have to get it away from these evil forces. And if you don't, and things just continue as they are, then you're not going to like how much of the foreseeable future turns out. We see this idea of people buying time, rescuing time, all through Scripture. So, for example, in Esther 4:14, Mordecai says, maybe you have come to the kingdom for exactly a time like this, for such a time as this. You know, this is your time. Evil forces have already hijacked and enslaved time. We're in big trouble now. Maybe you are here to buy that time back, to wrestle time from these evil forces, or the foreseeable future is not going to go well. to come across. You see, like Luke 19, verse 5, this is a story of Zacchaeus, and the Lord sees Zacchaeus up in the tree, right? And he says, hurry and come down, because today I'm going to eat at your house. And the Bible says, and Zacchaeus did hurry. He had to hurry. I don't know why he had to hurry, but the Lord wanted him to hurry, and he did. This was his big opportunity. This was the day that he understood the gospel of following Jesus. In Hebrews chapter 3, verse 15, today, if you will hear his heart, actually quoting from the Psalms, but today, will you do it today? Will you? Because bad things are going to happen in your future if you don't rescue the time today. Today, will you hear his voice, or will you harden your heart again today? On the lower left side, Matthew 5:25, agree with your adversary quickly while you are in the roadway. Like I'm having a dispute with somebody. He and I don't see eye to eye, and we're going to go to the court, and the judge is going to make a ruling. And Jesus says, you don't know how that ruling is going to go. The judge might be dishonest for one thing. Even if you're in the right, he might make you pay the last farthing, the last copper coin. So don't go to court. Agree with your adversary while you're walking in the pathway. Do not let it escalate. Do not let it go to court. Agree with him quickly, right? Quickly. You know, buy this time back. Because if you don't intervene, it has already been hijacked and captured by evil forces. And if you don't intervene, then you're not going to like how this future unfolds. So buy the time. Rescue the time. Redeem it right now. Go fast. In the middle, lower, Matthew 25:10. This is the story of the 10 virgins. Five are foolish, and they go to buy oil while they're gone. The wedding feast starts. The gate is locked, and they can't get in. And so the door was shut, and they say, Lord, open to us. And he says, the door is already shut. The window of opportunity is gone. All of God's offers do not come to us as standing offers. You know, well, when you get around to it, then I hope you'll take care of it. A lot of God's offers come on wheels and wings. You have to do it now. Buy the time now, because it's already been hijacked and captured by evil forces. And if you don't intervene, you're not going to like the foreseeable future. On the right-hand side, lower side, number 1646. Go quickly unto the congregation, because there's a plague, because the people have sinned. Go quickly unto the congregation, make an atonement for them, for the plague has begun. So quickly. Time has already been captured by evil forces, and it's up to Aaron to get that censer pot out there where the smoke will separate the people from the wrath of God, make an atonement, get it done, because the plague is already here. And one more time at the very bottom, David tells Abigail, unless you had hurried to meet me, surely there would not have been any left to Nabal. David was just getting ready to attack that estate, and Abigail came and prevented it. And he said, if you didn't hurry and do this right now, Nabal wouldn't have an adult male left on his estate. That's the way this was going to turn out. All right. So as you can see, in all these cases, they had to buy the time, like get involved. Unless you intervene, something bad is going to happen. And so we intervene. Napoleon, they say, once said, in every battle, there's a crisis point. A 10 or 15 minute period on which the issue of the battle depends. To gain it is victory. To lose it is defeat. Go now. Go quickly. Do it today. Buy the time, because the time has already been captured by evil forces. And if you don't intervene, you're not going to like how this turns out. And there are so many things that you might not like about time if you don't intervene. Unless you buy and liberate this moment, here's what might happen. Something bad might happen to you in your own heart, in your own soul. Think, well, you know, I'll follow Jesus when I get a little older. I'm busy right now. Or I'll follow Jesus when I accomplish this financial thing. And then, you know, I'll make him my number one priority. But first, you know, I'm trying to build a career here. So, you know, Lord, stand aside, whatever. Like, no, if you don't liberate this moment in time, something bad might happen to your heart. Something bad might happen to your family. You realize how many forces of evil have already come to bear against your family. The time is already enslaved and captured. And if you just let things continue and you don't intervene, then very likely some bad things are going to happen in your family. Something bad is going to happen to your lost loved ones. You never know how long your lost loved ones are going to be in this world. And you never know if their hearts are going to be hardened. So you think, well, you know, I'm just ashamed. I don't really want to talk to them about Jesus. Well, if you don't intervene, the time has already been enslaved and captured by evil forces. And if you just let things continue as they are without your intervention, pretty good chance something bad is going to happen to those lost loved ones. So you have to get involved. You have to redeem the time. And one more time, something bad is going to happen to your church. There are evil forces all the time acting upon every fine, you know, Bible preaching church in our land. There are always evil forces pushing in the wrong direction. The time has already been captured in so many ways. You think, well, you know, it's not important now. I'll get around to it sometime, maybe. Or if I don't, you know, I'll never be missed. It doesn't matter. And the scripture says you have to redeem the time. Buy the time, because it's really bad. And if you don't intervene, something bad is going to happen in all these ways. Irma Bombeck is so good along these lines. She was talking about how quickly time goes. You know, why do we have to redeem it? Why do we have to buy it? And why do we have to have any urgency about it? And this is how it is when you're raising a family. She said, one of these days you'll shout, why don't you kids grow up and act your age? And they will. Or you guys get outside and find yourself something to do and don't slam that door. And they won't. You'll straighten up the boys' bedroom neat and tidy and you'll tell them loudly, now I want it to stay this way. And it will. And you'll prepare a perfect dinner that hasn't been picked to death, but you'll eat it alone. You'll say, I want quiet while I'm on the phone. No dancing around, no demolition crews, silence, do you hear? And you'll have it. No more plastic tablecloths stained with spaghetti. No more anxious nights under a vaporizer tent. No more rubber bands for ponytails or wet knotted shoestrings. Imagine washing clothes only once a week. No carpools. No one washing her hair at 11 o'clock at night. No responsibility. Only a voice crying, why don't you kids grow up? And the silence echoing back, I did. You have to buy the time while the kids are with you. Think, boy, those kids are a lot of trouble. Yeah, they're a lot of trouble for a few years. And then they're no trouble at all. They're just gone. You buy this time. Because if you wait, there might not be any other time. One boy in fourth grade was sitting very uncomfortably at his desk. He was ashamed to raise his hand and ask for a bathroom break because, you know, that's embarrassing. And next thing you know, there's a puddle on the floor under his desk forming. He is frozen in silence. He literally does not know what to do. What's he supposed to do? There's just no way to, you know, survive this with any dignity. Just so happens a little girl named Susie is taking care of the teacher's goldfish bowl at this time. She has the bowl in her hand. She's putting fresh water in it. She sees what has happened. And she pretends to stumble with the bowl of water and dump it on the boy's lap. The teacher sees what has happened. She's very sorry. And she, you know, ushers the boy to a place where there's some gym clothes that he can put on for temporary. And they come back to the room and everybody is cleaning up the mess. But not Susie. Susie was going to help clean up the mess. But all the students said, maybe you've just done enough and you should go over there. So there she was all by herself. At the end of the school day, they're at the bus stop. And the little boy knows what Susie did. And in a private moment at the bus stop, he goes over and he says, you know, thank you. I know what you did. And she said, I wet my pants once too. Is that great? Like, you have this opportunity to love somebody. You could be wise. You could be clever. You know, can you find a way to help the poor guy out? You could redeem this time. And it's a window of opportunity because, you know, when you wet your pants in fourth grade, that is never going to be forgotten. That's just there. But what if somebody were to redeem that time? Wouldn't that be something? Wouldn't that be wise? Wouldn't that be good? So you see the Bible's wisdom. One more time. D.L. Moody tells the story, so we're in the very late 1800s, of a southern city here in the U.S. that was plagued with the yellow fever. And in those days, you know, we're in horse and buggy days. As soon as anybody in any house died of yellow fever, there was a buggy that came around and picked up the corpse and took it away because, of course, they're all afraid of the infection. In this one particular home, the dad had already died of yellow fever. Then the mom got yellow fever, and she knew that she was going to die. So she called her little boy in, and she did. Nobody wanted to take him in because they were afraid he would bring the infection into their house. So nobody wanted him. And so she called him in. She said, "My boy, I'm going to leave you, but Jesus will come to you when I'm gone." And that's basically how she died. Well, so the buggy came along, took away the corpse, and there's a little boy. Nobody wants to take him in. It's late 1800s. What's he supposed to do? He doesn't know what he's supposed to do. So he ends up just going to his mother's grave and staying there. He stayed there all night. He realized he didn't have any place to go. He didn't know what to do. Next morning, he's alone and hungry, and a stranger came along by the cemetery and saw a little kid out there by the gravesite, and he asked him what he was doing. The little boy told him the whole story just like I've relayed it to you. And as he's telling the story, this man, this Christian man, just starts to cry. He's got tears in his eyes, and he looks at the little boy, and he says, "Well, I think Jesus has sent me." And so, you know, that's the answer to prayer. And so the little boy is crying, and the man is crying, and the little boy says, "It sure took you a long time to come," which is great. You know, "I think Jesus has sent me." Good. Well, let's get with it then. Let's redeem the time, because meantime, it's not very comfortable out here. And if we just let things unfold in the direction that they're going without intervening, then something very unpleasant is going to come to people that we love and care about. So here's our conclusion. We're surprised to see that we could be commanded to be smart. How can you be commanded to be smart? Well, you can, because all you have to do is read about God's wisdom in Scripture and then borrow that wisdom. You know, acquaint yourself with the wisdom and then borrow that wisdom for your own life. And then suddenly now you are wise because you're following the wisest one of all. And then make sure you live wisely before a watching world, because it's just completely unrealistic to think that you can live badly in front of them and they're going to forgive you. They're going to overlook it. They're not. So it is a matter of life and death for the lost people that we live as we are supposed to live. And then last of all, be wise enough to rescue as much time as you can. So just redeem the time. Being smart has a lot to do with time. And so be wise, especially toward the unbelievers, and use time well. That's it. Can we stand and be dismissed with prayer? If there's anything that comes to your mind right now about using your time well, about following the wisdom of Scripture, about making sure that you have walked in wisdom towards those who are on the outside of the Christian faith, if anything comes to your mind that maybe hasn't been just right between your soul and the Savior, can I give you a moment of silence just to talk to the Lord about that before I close in prayer? Now, Father, we know that we are all more unwise than we wish to be, more off-putting than we wish to be, and, Lord, just more weak than we wish to be. But I pray that by your grace, we will take seriously the wisdom of Scripture. We will incorporate that into our lives so that we live wisely. And we pray, Lord, that the people who are on the outside, who look at us, would see that we are people of integrity. And we pray that they'll be attracted to you because of the way we live. And Lord, last of all, we pray that we would be smart with time, that we would buy this time away from the evil forces that have hijacked it and captured it, and will bring it back for something good. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.